Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the lure of paganism. In the paper that you wrote, which was 1996, you quoted Deuteronomy 12 and Romans 12. What's the warning from Deuteronomy 12?
The warning was about the fact that when Israel was successful, that means when she went into the land of Canaan and conquered and began to coexist with the peoples that were already there who were pagan, that she would be tempted to be lured into their ways of thinking and behaving. So Moses said to them, "See to it that you do not inquire after their gods." The lure of paganism is something that is universally an issue for people of faith. And it goes all the way back to the people in Genesis.
When God called the Israelites out of Egypt, nobody was able to stop them. They were able to do the conquering that he'd put before them. The problem seems to be after they get to where they're going.
Right.
Last week we talked about Balaam.
Right. Let's tie it in with Balaam. Remember when Balaam could not curse Israel?
He wanted to.
He wanted to, but he couldn't do it. And so the book of Revelation tells us that what Balaam did was he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. In other words, you can't just directly curse them, but you can invite them in, teach them your pagan ways, invite them to your party, so to speak. And when they are enticed to go after your gods and your women, then they'll curse themselves because they have a covenant with God and God will deal with them. And so that's how Balaam taught Balak to put a curse on Israel. The issue for people of faith, and you take this all the way back, whether it's to Noah or before, all the way forward to the very end of the age when we see the Babylon of the book of Revelation, the issue is always the same, is that there's this pagan way of thinking that's an enticement for anybody who would put their faith in God.
For those people back then, could they have averted what happened to them as a nation?
Well, they could have trusted God and not listened to the lies of the foreign god, did not participated with the pagan idolatrous practices. That was their way of escape.
That was the Deuteronomy 28.
Yeah, the 28 through 30. The
blessings and curses.
The blessings and cursings. And I've been preaching through Deuteronomy when I'm in the Old Testament.
Yeah, nobody can believe that.
Just about, well, we've been about a year off and on in Deuteronomy. And what is the key theme in Deuteronomy is listen to God. The Shema, which you find in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, that word hear there means listen. So the key issue is going to be to listen to God. And we'll see that that happens all the way through the New Testament up until our very day.
Well, you mentioned that that happened then, but that it has application now. What does the New Testament say?
Well, the New Testament has the same warnings. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world. I've been preaching through Corinthians when we're in the epistles, and the Corinthian church was going back into their pagan ways. They were listening to the pagans. And so paganism is a lure, it's an enticement, and it's a danger that faces anybody who would put their faith in God.
How does one not be conformed to the world?
It says here, through the renewing of your mind. So the issues have to do with our belief, and ultimately our beliefs influence our practices. So we need the Word of God to have its way in our hearts and minds. And we need to be under solid teaching of God's Word in order that we might not allow our minds to be conformed to this world.
So we're talking about Scripture as being proper thinking, and the only way you're going to get there is by being in the Scripture to have your mind renewed.
Yeah, we should be studying the Scripture, but I think that whenever we go to church, if we're not being taught the Word of God clearly and powerfully and consistently, then there's something very deficient in our fellowship, because that's God's means of keeping us from falling into the thinking of the pagans.
I think that's a good point. James 4, verse 4, talked about friendship with the world.
Yeah, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God," James 4, 4. And so there is always this concern throughout the Bible that people who have put their faith in God don't get lured back into the ways of the world or the thinking of the world.
We're going to discuss three different definitions of world, but a simple thing is, you like golf.
Yes.
Is that friendship with the world?
Dick, well, you've golfed with me. I don't know. Maybe on some days.
What you call a love-hate relationship, I think.
How would you say it? It's a temptation to frustrations.
It certainly is.
Not necessarily. We need to define what the word world means in the New Testament. Otherwise, we'll be very confused about what it means to get away from the world and the world's thinking. But just as an overview, the basic belief of the world is paganism. And we'll talk about that in more detail as we go on in our radio shows. But the basic belief has always been the same. Paganism is what I call the default position. If nothing else happens, paganism is the result, without any special effort. And how pagans believe and how pagans think is how the world will always think. And we'll see that as we go on. So it's always an issue that we have to be concerned about. And certainly in our day, overt paganism is being presented as a viable alternative to people in America today. Neo-paganism.
Certainly is.
And overt nature worship. I have an article on that also that you can find on our website. But pagan thinking lies behind everything else in the world, whether it's overt or covert. Now, as you said, sometimes we have problem understanding what the word world means, and it can confuse us greatly.
In your paper, you had actually a section in it called In the World But Not of It, and you went specifically to those three definitions, which I think you found in John 1:10.
They are found throughout the Bible, but John 1:10 is interesting because it uses all three in one verse. But let me give them first.
Okay.
This very much helped me, by the way, because early in my Christian life, I didn't understand these distinctions. The word from the Greek is cosmos, where we get our word cosmos.
Okay.
Just a transliteration of the Greek word.
Yep, but so what? So you miss a little bit on the definition. Why is it going to make a difference?
It made a whole difference to me.
Okay.
It frustrated my Christian life for 5 years because I didn't understand this.
Okay, so it's important.
It's very important. And I'll tell you a little bit about my story, about what I did. And Dick, you did the same thing, I realize.
Getting awful close to home here.
Yeah, okay. But here's the deal. The word cosmos in the Greek has three different meanings that are determined by the context and the authorial intent. All right.
Okay.
It can mean the created universe. It can mean the arena of human affairs. That would mean education,
politics, business,
everything that goes on as far as just humans interacting with one another, the arena of human affairs. Or it can mean the sinful fallen world in its rebellion against God.
This one word, cosmos?
Yes. It's okay. Used those three ways in the New Testament. And you can find that in a theological dictionary of the New Testament under cosmos. I'm going to be referencing David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, which is a fantastic book written in the 90s. He identifies these three definitions in his book also.
If the word doesn't change, how are you going to know which meaning is applicable?
Like every other language, context.
Amen.
It's like our word love. It has all kinds of connotations and possible meanings. It can be the love that a husband has for his wife, and it can mean just, I love to watch baseball. Totally different idea, at least it should be. But the fact is we use the word, we'd love spaghetti, and so on, and it has different connotations. How do you know which one it is? Well, the context.
Okay.
Now, let me show you how this works by quoting that verse that uses the same word three different ways. John 1:10, it's about Jesus. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, he was in the world means the arena of human affairs. Jesus came and walked on the face of the earth. He taught in the synagogues. He interacted in the arena of human history. Okay? He made the world. Let's talk about the creation.
The universe.
So there's the created universe. And the world did not know him means the world in its sinfulness and fallen condition doesn't understand or even see its own creator when he is face-to-face with them. So here is the word cosmos used in the whole range of meaning in one verse. The word is the same in the Greek, so you have to realize from the context, well, that he made the world tells us, obviously, he's talking about the creation. That he was in the world obviously means he was in human history and the arena of human affairs. That it did not know him is a moral indictment of the world, so there we know it means the fallen world. Now, we promised that we'd mention how things can go bad when you don't understand this.
Yes.
when I was basically a brand new Christian, I didn't understand this, and I wanted to get away from the world. And when I met Jesus, it was a very radical conversion, and I felt God call me into the ministry. I quit chemical engineering studies, quit Iowa State University, transferred to Bible college. And at that time, I was attracted to teachings that probably would be of the genre of deeper life or holiness. And these teachings were saying the whole world is so sinful and so wicked, which it is in one sense, that one needed to escape from it. And what I did was I joined a Christian community, lived together with other Christians, people who quit their jobs, sold their houses, gave up all their money, and they wanted to escape from the world. And we listened to teachings from teachers who were saying that the world is Babylon. For example, they were suggesting to people in college that they drop out of college because the college was educational Babylon. Quit your job because your job is economic Babylon. And trust God and establish the kingdom by living in this community. And I did that for 5 years, thinking I was escaping from the world. But the whole thing was predicated on a misunderstanding of this word world as used in the New Testament. And what they were suggesting was you escape from the arena of human affairs. You escape from getting an education. You escape from working a job. You escape from dealing with people financially and socially and however, and into this cloistered Christian communities, not unlike the idea of monasteries in the medieval world.
That would have been my analogy.
Right. You came from a Catholic background, and you joined a Catholic community.
Yes, right? I did. I should point out to our listeners who might not have heard us before, when we talk about almost any problem that we're addressing in the world today that people are encountering, we've been there.
Been there, done that.
Made all the mistakes in the world, and hopefully we've cleaned up a few of them.
Well, we did it when we were young. Here's what happened. The community imploded and fell apart. And what we found out is that the problems came in there with us. And we're still fallen sinners. And when you're living with all these Christians, you're still dealing with other humans, and they're still different, and they still got problems.
So the world came in with the world.
Yeah, the world came in with us because we were there. We still had to buy property and pay taxes and do what everybody else had to do, but it was very inefficient because in that sort of thinking, what the leaders did was if somebody had a certain talent, they wouldn't let them use it because they thought they might be in the flesh.
Oh, can't have that.
Exactly. And so it was just built to fail because of misunderstanding. Now, when I got out of that, what I needed to do was to figure out what was wrong so I know how to build in the future. And everybody's like that. If you get into some error, when you get out of it, you got to find out what it was so that you know you're not going crazy. What do I need to understand? One of the first sets of books I started reading that helped me was from LaBrie and Francis Schaeffer. And in those books from Schaeffer and other people that were followers of Schaeffer, they began to explain the issue of the world system in its fallenness isn't the same as the world as far as the arena of human affairs. I went into the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and found these definitions. And what we were trying to do was escape from the world in the sense that we weren't supposed to. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. So what it means in the Bible is this. We're in the world in the sense of we are fully participating in the arena of human affairs. Christians have jobs. Christians get an education. Christians interact with the government and everybody else out there. That's being in the world. Not of the world means not in the sense of its fallen rebellion against God in its sinful condition. And so you have to make these distinctions. Jesus makes the distinction in his high priestly prayer in John 17.
Yes,
in John 17. He's sending them into the world, but he prays that they would be protected from the sinfulness and the bad thinking that's out there in the world. So what we want to do here with this radio show is help give some illustrations to our listeners about how that works and how we are in the world and not of the world and how we're in the created universe. We're created beings. We are in the arena of human affairs, whether we like it or not, but we're not supposed to be participating in the world's rebellion against God.
Amen. I had read the same Francis Schaeffer back at about the same time. By the way, I did 5 years in my Christian community and took me a little time to get out of it. I was 2 years behind you in timing. We got out in 82.
Okay.
Same kind of a deal. But I read that and I came into a whole new kind of freedom. It was really a wonderful thing. But I read Escape from Reason, the God who is there, and he is there and he is not silent.
I did too.
Okay, that was the three, and found them very beneficial. Interesting to me, though, is that the next thing we do is we move right from where you are in your discussion to Daniel. There's a man that was in the book of Daniel. He was a leader, I mean, a top government official in a pagan country. Did he hang it up and say, no, I'm not going to play the game, or what did he do?
His story became very, very helpful to me in understanding this.
Does it apply here?
Yes, it does. Daniel's a perfect illustration. Because talk about Babylon, this group that I was in was always talking about Babylon, and Babylon was going to get us, which was basically anything normal anybody did out there in their scheme of things with Babylon. Well, here is Daniel literally in Babylon, and not just there, but he's basically in charge of most of it. He's a high government official.
This is the Babylonian captivity of the Jews,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, these were the enemies of God's people that captured them. And they bring in the best of the best, the young men, Daniel and his friends, and train them in the ways of Babylon. It's interesting how Daniel will go ahead and function very well in that society, but yet when it came to the issues of his faith, he stood firm and would not compromise. And he becomes, in a sense, a good role model for Christians in the world.
What was the example of his faith that was challenged?
Well, there was several of them. One of them had to do with the food. Remember that one?
I do.
And he said, no, we don't want your pagan dainties. But another one was prayer. And because other people were jealous of Daniel's success, they wanted to get rid of him, some of the Babylonians. And so they tricked the king, who liked Daniel, into making a law against praying to anybody but to the king, because they knew Daniel wouldn't do that. They knew that that would be against his Hebrew faith. And so the king passes the law, and they have a rule that you can't change rules. Okay.
Even the king can't.
The king can't even change. You know, the law of the Medes and Persians is, once it's written, then you're stuck with it, whether you like it or not. And so the idea was Daniel couldn't pray, but he did it anyhow. And so in that point, he rebelled against the civil authorities because they were commanding him to disobey God. And so I think that that gives us an idea of what it means for us. He didn't allow their thinking to become his thinking. He stuck with his beliefs, and he actually influenced them. And he became the one that interpreted their dreams and explained the issues of the kingdoms and the sovereignty of God. And Nebuchadnezzar learned who God was through Daniel.
That's a great example.
And so Daniel wouldn't compromise when it came to his faith, but yet he was willing to be a full participant in a kingdom that he didn't believe in.
Amen.
And so it helps me understand it. And a lot of people are lamenting the fact that at their workplace, they're surrounded by much wickedness. But it's been true for the people of God forever. And the warnings that we're going to talk about here on this lure of paganism, the danger that faces us isn't so much that we're around somebody who curses God, or that we're around adulterers, or that we're around thieves, because that's what it's like when you're in the world. The danger is that we're around their way of thinking, and it's their belief system that is likely to undermine us. Most Christians aren't likely, although we can fall into sin, but we're not likely to start cheating on our wife just because other people at work are doing it, although, God forbid, such things happen. But we're likely to get sucked into their way of thinking. And it's the thinking that ultimately undermines people's morals and everything else, not just the overt external behavior.
Wells comments on this. I think it's David Wells in No Place for Truth. And you commented on it in the paper, and then we've since then reviewed page, 264 to 270 in his book, and found this to be very applicable here. Let's talk about Wells for a bit.
Okay, I highly recommend the book No Place for Truth by David Wells. And it was one of those things, like we were talking about Schaefer, how he helped us in the early 80s.
Perfect timing.
The timing for Wells in the 90s, it was a pivotal book in my life. It was at a time when I was at seminary, and I could see the trends even in Christian educational institutions that David Wells was warning about. And I tried to, by the way, bring Wells to bear on my institution there by writing letters to the dean and some of my professors.
Were you successful, sir?
No, they wouldn't listen to him because they said, oh, we don't have to listen to him. He's reformed.
Oh, well, okay.
So in other words, if somebody believes in the sovereignty of God, then we have reason to not listen to anything that they say. which was very saddening to me, because just because David Wells has a Reformed perspective, which I would agree with anyhow, but what's really at issue is, was he accurate in describing how the world is capturing the evangelical church?
He's brilliant and he's accurate.
And he's, it's just fantastic. So if you haven't read the book, I would get a copy of No Place for Truth and read it. It's very dense. There's a lot of education in that book.
Dense meaning he packs a lot in every sentence.
Every paragraph is a lot of material. But let me quote Wells just to show you how eloquent he is in describing this.
This is a great paragraph.
All right. Here's what David Wells wrote. Quote, "The world," in small quotes, "is a godless curia demanding that its teaching be obeyed, rewarding those who acquiesce, exacting sanctions on those who do not, and generally making belief and trust in Christ difficult." Why is this important? Because it's true for churches, it's true for individuals, it's true for families. The world in its fallen rebellion against God is going to reward us if we think like they do.
What do you say about self?
Yeah, here's another thing he says here. The self is really a central thing in pagan thinking, worldly pagan thinking. And here's what Wells wrote. Quote, "It," that is the world in its fallen, alienated state, "is life characterized by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, and with a corresponding distaste for self-denial proper for union with Christ," unquote.
I think we have a gulf here.
Well, it's an interesting description, and how ironic that many Christians believe that you have to go to classes to learn to raise your self-esteem in order to be better Christians, which is just one example of how pagan thinking has taken over the church. We have allowed the world around us to undermine. And what's really interesting about this, and you can see this in the ancient life of Israel, and you can see it in the New Testament issues that came up in the epistles, is that when the world launches a frontal assault against us, we will rally to the cause and we won't allow it to happen. If the world wants to pass a law like it did in Daniel's day saying you can't pray, the whole church will stand as one and rise up and say, "You're not going to do that. We will pray. We're not going to deny our Lord." So that rarely works. But if the world comes and creeps in and by saying, just like Balak when he wanted to curse Israel, said, "Okay, you can pray all you want. You can have your churches. We'll even give you tax-exempt status. That's fine." And by the way, have we told you about this new doctrine that we have that's really helpful called self-esteem? We think it might help you too. And by offering us their way of thinking to make self the center of everything, they, through the back door of the church, bring in their pagan ways that had they tried to come in with in the front door, we would have withstood. And David Wells identifies this brilliantly and just in an unbelievably profound way describes in all aspects of Christianity how pagan worldly thinking has taken over our institutions, taken over our beliefs, taken over how we do church, everything under the sun. And it isn't about technology, it's about thinking. It's not that we have buildings, it's not that we have televisions, it's not that we have radio, it's not that we have computers. Technology is neutral. It's how we think and believe that's at issue.
I think we'll open with that next time, and then we'll talk about living out God's Word. But we have actually, a few paragraphs, a few pages from Wells that I think we should incorporate into the discussion next time also. How would you wrap up what we've been talking about today?
The pagan temptation is ubiquitous.
And it always, it's all over the place.
It's everywhere, it's everywhere.
I'm just here to interpret. No big thing.
And it's been the same from Genesis. And when you read on to the end of the age in Revelation, it's still the same. It just intensifies at the end of the age. And in many ways, the world we're living in now is very similar to the pagan world that the biblical writers were in the first century.
In what way?
Because they were in a polytheistic, pagan society. Things that we used to think were not even worth considering, because in America we had sort of a Christianized culture, now we see it on TV. We see tarot card readers, psychic hotlines, people worshiping nature, overt paganism, necromancy, the kind of things that the biblical people, Old and New Testament, had to face every day, we face these same things. And they're mainstream, and it's overt. And the thinking of the world is always the same, and that is the lie of Satan. You should be like God.
Well, we have to pursue this a little bit further next week.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.